How about that preaching yesterday? Not that I would grade one against the other, but last night, whew, we're going to do it again tonight, so come on. Make sure you're here. Everybody said, oh, there'll be a dip on Monday night. I said, no, there won't be a dip. Everybody show back up. We got food. When there's food, everybody comes, right? It's been fantastic. I tell you, it's the National Ministries team has been wonderful. And you got good people around you. It makes things a whole lot, not only easier, but fun. So I've enjoyed it. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We didn't get all the way through where I was headed with chapter 3. So we're going to kind of pick up where we left off as we were headed to this very important argument that Paul is making as he's talking to the Galatians. And what's so important, I think, to keep in mind, and it can get sort of overshadow what we're talking about in Galatians, and that is Paul's anger. He is angry. He's angry with what has happened. He's angry with and upset with the Galatians having essentially traded the gospel for a pittance, for something that really is not the gospel. But Paul's concern is not merely theological. When I say merely, I think it's important to recognize what I'm saying is it isn't only that. He's not, when I say this, I'm not lowering it by any means. Paul loves the Galatians, and so he's concerned for them because of that love and because of what they're trading. They're trading the glorious reality of the gospel of grace, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for some impossible reality that they need to do something to gain God's favor or to keep God's favor. And that's the thing that's so perplexing to him. And he makes this argument so passionately because he loves them so much. He loves the glory of Christ, of course. And that is very important, but he loves them so much. Just drawing attention to that verse 1 again in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I think I shared that the Phillips translation says, "You, my beloved idiots." And, it's sort of like, being in the South, with my extended cousins all over, nobody can make fun of my family, but I can, right? We might be estranged, we may not hang out, spend much time together, but there's still blood, so watch out. That's my job. I can do that. I love them. Bless their hearts. So that's kind of what's going on here. Bless your hearts. What in the world has happened to you? So he makes this argument. We say he makes the argument from Scripture as he looks at Abraham, and he's going to make the argument from Scripture that looks at the law, which of course is very important because they're using the law improperly. They're using the law as a means of keeping themselves in God's good grace. Now, think about that statement. If you have to do something to keep yourself in God's good grace, that's not grace. It's not good. This is certainly not good news. And so he's going to have to talk about the specific role of the gospel in redemptive history and why it is important to understand it that way. Now, we're going to dig into that next week, but we'll make one mention to it as we go through this section. You're really picking up at verse 10 through 14. So we didn't really dig into there like we need to. Let's look at that. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And it's relying here that we're talking about. This idea of resting upon, using the law. It's the reliance upon the law for the acceptance of God's grace and for the promise of the inheritance, as he's going to talk about in a moment. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, this is beautiful. They are using the law. God intended for the law to be used. They're using it improperly. So in order to make his argument, he goes straight to the law. And he speaks about the role of the law. He speaks about several things here in terms of what the law does in terms of our reliance upon it. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Reliance upon the law for salvation is fruitless. It is impossible. And he makes this quote from Deuteronomy 28:1, which refers to the curse of everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. Now, there's some discussion about what that really means, and what Paul, I think, properly understands is that what God is saying is, I'm giving you this law. It's not something that you can kind of do in a Cliff Notes kind of way. Well, just give me the summary. You know, what do I need to do to keep up with as much as is necessary to just make sure I'm on God's good side? You know, so this is my law. The whole thing, everything in it is important. And you think about all the laws, particularly with regards to things regarding the civil law and the way that the people of Israel were supposed to live. Even things like laws concerning mold, mildew in your house. I mean, you remember reading through that? Going, boy, I'm so glad this is, we're not under the law anymore. But what's going on there with this? The law is communicating the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the purity of God, and the extent of sin into every single nook and cranny of our lives. And so the law exposes that reality by showing how concerned God's holiness, God is with holiness in everything. Sin has creeped into every area of our lives. We have fallen. And so everything about the world is fallen, and so the law addresses that. You know, you think about it. You don't think about when you walk into a moldy bathroom. I have young adult children, and I think it's the case that most young adults, the last thing they really learn to clean is the bathroom. They go, isn't that true? I mean, in college, every single one of my kids I've visited, you know, that's always the roommate's fault. My roommate's so sloppy. I'm like, you know, I lived with you for 18 years before you left the house, and I remember how you kept your bathroom. You walk into the bathroom, and I remember my Laura, when she went to Indiana, she's like, my roommate, Dad, it's just so terrible. I'm apologizing. You see the bathroom, it's not my fault. And I said, you know, remember when we first got to Indiana, we went by Target and we bought you a scrub brush and some cleaner. Didn't you have the option to do that? You know, it's disgusting, you know, but it's interesting how she lived with it. She's like, you know, well, it's so terrible. It's so terrible, Laura. Why don't you clean it? Well, I don't want to communicate to her that I'm going to do everything. Okay, so you have a low tolerance. Okay, I mean a high tolerance. That's really great. You can live with mold. You know, when we look at what the law says, I mean, those things are not inconsequential. That's a result of the fall. And we think, well, how could that have any kind of practical application? Well, it shows us that God is concerned that we understand that sin is absolutely in every nook and cranny of life. And God is not blind to that. So if we're going to live by what the law addresses, we've got to be attentive to every aspect of the law. And so Paul is saying, okay, you want to do the law, and these guys are telling you you need to keep the law, don't forget that the law says it isn't pick and choose. It's everything. You must rely, if you want to rely upon the law, you must do everything or you will be cursed. James says the same thing. You know, if we're going to try to keep the law, when we break just one portion of the law, what does he say? We're guilty for the whole thing. We're responsible for what the curse of breaking the law says about any aspect of the law. So we have to keep it perfectly. He's saying, you know, I think you're like the dog that catches the car. It's a whole lot worse than you think. So he makes this argument. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. It doesn't matter what you think you may be pretty good relative to the other guy, but relative to what God commands, which is complete and total perfection and adherence, you're already under a curse. And then he adds to this, it's evident that no one, in verse 11, is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And he's quoting Habakkuk here. He says, if indeed you are the righteous people of God, the way that you are living in relation to this promise of God to be his people and for him to be your God, which is the covenant promise, is that you are living by faith. He says the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Now it's important, I think, to make a distinction here. When Paul makes this distinction between law and faith, he's not condemning the law. He's saying the law is not the avenue by which the inheritance comes to God's people. It is a descriptor, and it is something that points to what ultimately can only be possessed by faith. And in that sense, there is a sort of faith in the law that we believe that it really is from God, and what it really describes and what it tells us about who he is and who we are is accurate. That's belief. But we're here, what he means by faith is reliance. It is that thing that we are trusting. We're trusting either what we can do in handling the law, or we're trusting in what God has promised us in Christ. And that's the distinction he makes. The one who does them shall live by them. Verse 12, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And I love the way he argues this. He doesn't say, do you not realize that you're under a curse? He just says, you're under a curse. He doesn't even ask any question. You know, how well have you kept the law? Where do you think you might have broken it? He just says, it's evident. You've already broken the law. So therefore, you're under a curse. But here's the good news. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And of course, he's going to the law. He's using the law to show that, because he quotes again, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Again, he's going from Deuteronomy. Now, what's so important here for us to keep in mind is the stumbling block of Christ on a cross is not because if you were hung or crucified, then you were cursed. Having been put on the cross, for the Jews, in their minds, that was a sign that Jesus was already cursed. Under the Old Covenant, whenever someone was stoned according to the law, they were hung on a pole as a demonstration to the community. This is one who has been cursed by God. They were executed by stoning and then hung as an example. You know, that's a deterrent. This one has the curse of God upon him. So to say that Jesus was hung on a tree was to say, oh, look, was not to say, oh, he got crucified and therefore he was cursed. It was to say he was cursed and so he was crucified. You know, hanging on the cross. So their problem was that Jesus himself was accursed. That's the way they viewed it. He wouldn't have been put on that pole unless God's curse was on him. And so what Paul is saying is, well, you know what? You're right. The curse of God was on him. The curse that should have fallen on us. The curse that we deserve to receive. And so Jesus took that curse in our place. So that, verse 14 says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so he says, yeah, the law is very important, but you've got to understand what's going on with the law. First off, you can't keep it. And if you can't keep it, you incur the curse of God. Jesus, who did keep the law, took our curse on himself. So yes, he was under the curse of God, but it was the curse that we deserved and that God put on him on our behalf, so that we might receive the very thing that Abraham was promised. And so we jump back up to verse 7. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So he's saying, if you want to be children of Abraham, don't look to the law as that which brings you the blessing of God. Look to Abraham and his faith and the promise that was given to him and his seed. Now, this is where it can get not just meticulous, but the minutiae of his argument sometimes is hard to follow. But this is one of the most important reasons why I believe we give careful attention to exposition, and why expositional preaching, expositional teaching, careful exegesis and explanation of a text is very important. All right? Now, what is this promise that came to Abraham? Verses 15 and following. To give a human example, brothers, even with man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referencing to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now that's a very interesting argument. Now, who are the Jews? Who are they offspring of? Abraham. You know, so they think, okay, the promise then given to Abraham is our promise too. You know, you could say because they view themselves as the nation, the people of God, they are the offsprings. You know, that's plural, right? He says, but no, when the promise was made to Abraham, it was in the singular. Grammar matters. Now, I was an English major, so I think grammar always matters. I'm one of those people, I can't stand it when someone puts an apostrophe where it doesn't belong, like in a plural. We're going to meet over at the Looper's house. Is there an apostrophe in that? No. Nowhere in there. But Siri, always, or my autocorrect, always wants to put an apostrophe in a plural. That's crazy. That's just totally, I know, you're thinking, Rob... Okay, if it's possessive, it comes after the S. But going to the Loopers, you know, that's just plural. Now, if I were to say, that car belongs, that is the Looper's car, we would say, Looper's apostrophe, because it's the Looper's' car. You know. But, okay, you're saying, what, who cares? You know. I mean, my goodness. As my grandmother used to say, well, it don't make no, never mind. I say, grandmother, you need to learn grammar too. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So, what is Paul saying? When, in Genesis, God comes to Abraham to make the promise. He's saying, ultimately, the promise is Jesus. I'm making this promise to you and to your seed, who is Jesus. Jesus is the offspring that he's speaking of here. And so the promise is ultimately made to Abraham that Jesus is going to be the one who is the fulfillment of that promise. Verse 8 again, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. In you shall all the nations be blessed. In your seed, ultimately. Genesis 15, when God comes to Abraham, he says, I am your shield and your reward will be very great. But the King James, I think, has it better. I know I keep saying that about the King James. And you say, why don't you use the King James? Well, ESV is kind of close. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So the grammar there makes it clear. God is saying, I am your reward. And so the promise that's made to Abraham that ultimately comes through Christ to us is that the reward is God himself. What was happening is that the people were thinking, well, the reward is, well, being a Jew and all the things that come with being a Jew. The inheritance, you know, well, the blessing is really all about being Jewish. It's all about who we are. You see how it shifted and switched the whole thing away from being God-centered to people-centered to being centered on God himself, giving himself to his people. And instead saying, hey, well, God gave himself to his people, so we must be pretty great. We must be the real deal. That's the way it gets twisted. Ultimately, verse 14 says, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So that inheritance of God that is spoken of here, and that we're going to get into great detail in, especially as we look at the law, is God himself. Not just the blessings of being the covenant people. Turn over to Romans 9 real quick. I've said before, and I think it's really true, that, Romans is the more carefully reasoned and detailed argument that Paul makes in Galatians. He had an opportunity to sit down and articulate it. And Galatians is sort of the Cliff Notes version of that, and this is the more detailed version. And this is much of what he's saying in this section in Galatians 3 and 4 is said in great detail. When we get to Romans 9, essentially having argued that what Paul is preaching, he's arguing that what he's preaching is essentially what God has done all along. It was what was promised all along. It's nothing new. It's the continuation of what he began in the promise with Abraham. And so essentially as he's anticipating the question very powerfully, well, if this is true, then why aren't more Jews believing it? Why are they not just embracing Jesus as their Messiah? Verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, that's a pretty heavy, heady thing to say, oh, well, I mean, if we're the people through whom God revealed himself and his promises, and ultimately said that he would bring in the Messiah, his king, then we're blessed. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all that are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this is often used, rightly so, for an argument about election, but the point that he's trying to make here is that it's not an automatic reality. The offspring, the promise, was made by God to Abraham and his seed, Christ, and all who are in him. And so the descendants, the seed of Abraham, are not those who are naturally descended. You're a Jew? Great. You still might not be a child of Abraham. Because the promise made to Abraham was a promise that was received by faith. And so he says, again, and this is such a profound statement, verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And so the inheritance that he's speaking of is not all those things ultimately that are mentioned there, as blessed and profound as they are. The giving of the law, the covenants, you know, the temple worship, all those amazing things. Back in Galatians, he's saying that inheritance ultimately is what all those things pointed to. God himself. Now, which would you want? I mean, really, when you think about it, you want all the accoutrements of worship or the one we worship? All the things that go along with worship or the one we worship? That's his ultimate argument here. He's saying, you're getting caught up with all the furniture that surrounds who you are and not recognizing who's in the room. God himself. You're getting caught up with all those things which pointed to the ultimate reality that we possess under the new covenant in Christ. And you're stuck in the past. And you're misunderstanding the past at that. Now that's a hard thing for a Jew to say to a fellow Jew. Hey, you don't really know what you're doing. But it was true. What they were doing is they were clinging to the past and the pictures instead of receiving the reality of the promise that had come to them in Jesus. That's a pretty heady thing to realize. It's also a heady thing to realize that as great as all those things were, they were just temporary. And they possessed the reality in Jesus. The promise was the Holy Spirit under this new covenant arrangement that belonged not only to them, but to the Gentiles. Now, as we dig into this next section here, the thing that we're going to be looking at is the way that God brings the inheritance is all of these people in Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. And this is the glorious reality of the gospel, that God wasn't just narrowly looking to build one ethnic people, but to gather from all the nations his inheritance, that he would dwell within them. And so he's making this argument. You know, you're thinking about this just in terms of your own relationship with God, whether or not God accepts you, and whether or not you need to tick off some things to make sure you've done enough to assure that. God's got something bigger than that. It's his own glory in his people, and his people are everywhere. And he's calling you by faith to recognize there's a whole lot more going on here. God is giving you himself. Now that's where we'll stop for now, but I'd like to end it with just a picture. And I may have shared this, so forgive me if I have, but it's just something I keep coming back to myself personally. When we get caught up in those things that surround and point to who God is, instead of actually embracing God himself, it's sort of like the war bride who kissed her husband. They got married. He goes off to war, and she doesn't see him for months. You know, they've just gotten married, and so every night before she goes to bed, she looks at his picture, she prays, and she gives it a kiss and puts it back down on the nightstand. Well, in God's good providence, he comes home. You know, she meets him at the airport, they come back, and is so overjoyed to be back, to be back together. And that night, as they get in bed, she leans over and kisses the picture. Now, how's the husband feel? You got the real thing right here. You're kissing the picture? I brushed my teeth. That's what Paul is saying that you're doing. He says, yes, you've got all these things, but they're just the picture. Jesus is the reality. And if you think that by keeping the law, you can gain all those things, then you're caught up in something that is fading and passing away. And the real thing's right here. That's the promise of the gospel. And by the way, as we dig into this, you know, we live in a more glorious era and a more glorious time under the new covenant than the Jews ever had. So when we gather together as God's people, it's more glorious than any temple worship ever at Solomon's temple. This right here is what the prophets were looking for. People gathered by the Spirit with Christ himself present. And you look around and you go, this is it? This is glory? It is. Because we possess the promise in Christ in his fullness. That's what we're going to dig into as we get into chapter 4. Let's pray. Lord God, please help us to understand just the glorious reality of what we have in the promise of the gospel. You, yourself, your Holy Spirit, having been bound and united with Christ so that we receive him, you, as our very great reward. And we would never trade that with some misunderstanding that somehow we can do something to gain it. We are like the Galatians in so many ways. Help us to rest in the awesome reality that that promise comes to us by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.